Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for a marvelous Lord's Day, for the beauty that this day beholds, for how it shouts of your creation glory. And the blessing it is, O Lord, to know that we may gather this morning around your throne by your Spirit, join with those who have even gone before us, and rejoice in what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. We thank you, Father, for the gift that it is for us to come before you without condemnation. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, the guilt and the judgment of the law is removed. And yet, O Lord, we may now seek your face with joy. We may sing before your throne. We may open your word, O Lord, to the encouragement of our lives and to the growth of our discipleship. And we also thank you, Lord, for your church, for the blessing that it is when the faithful gather together so regularly and so often by your call. And to know, Lord, that we join in hearts and minds with collected believers, not only in this area, but throughout our nation and around the world. That we are part, visible and communicable, parts, Father, of your bride, the church that you are building, and you are cleansing, and you are purifying. And it is unto that day, Lord, of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we rejoice, and that we yearn for, and that we hunger and thirst for. We ask your blessing upon our study this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we have as a group here to get to know one another and to learn these things, to be refreshed or renewed, perhaps, in some things that we've known for some time, or to be introduced to them for the very first time and to even wrestle with those things that, Lord, your word speaks. And we ask that you would make us teachable and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Come in. Come in, come in, come in. I want to, let's see. Would you help me remember to pass out that inquirer's that attendance sheet before the end of the class? But wait until people can come in. And also, as people are coming in, I know I'm going to miss a few. If I have the rest of your notebook inserts from week 6 through 9, so if you need those, if you didn't get them last week and you need those, raise your hand and Steve will be sure you get one. Looks like we might have perfect attendance in terms of that. Very good. And want to thank you all for all of those of you who were able to come out to our house Friday night. We had a lot of fun with that. Great time to get to know some of you a little bit better. And so thank you for coming. All right, we're going to finish up with section 6 this morning. Last Lord's Day, to give you some review a little bit, we studied the Christian's relationship with God in a personal sense by way of the study of the law, the moral law of God, reviewing that it is a perpetual and permanent part of creation and a permanent part of our responsibility before the Lord. The psalmist writes, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted me." You know, when you think of the law, you don't usually think of things that are comfort and blessing and encouragement and enrichment, especially spiritually. And yet the psalmist writes those things with that in mind. How is it possible that, that the law of God, which judges us as sinners and condemns us, can possibly be the friend of the believer? Of course, the condemnation, the judgment of the law is removed. The ceremonial practices are removed. They're fulfilled in the work of Christ, and that's no longer a problem. But the morality of the law reminds us of the morality of God's attributes, that God is a moral God, and it defines for us what righteousness is, and in a more explicit sense, reminds us of exactly how it was that Christ lived on the earth sinless as a man. And when we think of ourselves with that famous or that very familiar call that we hear as Christians over and over again. I want to be Christ-like. Well, what does that mean, Christ-like? And it means to follow the law of God, the path of righteousness as Jesus followed it, and to imitate his obedience and his love for the Word of God in general. Then as we go on with that, we realize today that besides our practice of following in the path of righteousness for his name's sake, as Psalm 23 says, that there are other aspects of our lives that are changed because we have become Christians. And last week's class was titled God and Me, which meant that, we spoke of our individual standing, our personal relationship with God through Christ. But there is also another significant change, and that is the God and we. There are changes that come because we have become believers, and they are things that draw us together and change our, bring many different changes into our lives that we all know about or are familiar with, but want to present by way of review. One of the first things that changes, of course, in the Christian life is that we seek the worship of God. Of course, we didn't have any desire to do that before. It was the last thing in the world we wanted to do. You know, if your husband or your wife or your parents dragged you into church before you were a Christian, it was the last place in the world you wanted to be. You didn't care about what you saw there, even if they did try to entertain you. But now it's where the Christian, it's what the Christian wants to do. The Spirit of God renews the Christian heart, and it gives the Christian a burden. This is, I want to worship my God. I want to worship the Lord. It's what we want to do. And with regard to our worship, let me give you a couple of analogies to help you understand this. There it is. It's what the Christian wants to do. There's this painting is called Signing the Registry by Edmund Leighton. He was a 19th, 20th century artist. And as you can see here, it's obviously a wedding day, isn't it? You know, and signing the registry for that culture and tradition was the formality, was the, you know, now they definitely are husband and wife. She's putting her pen on the paper, and this is the registering of her relationship to her husband. Now, when a man and a woman get married, they do two things. First of all, they marry because they take certain vows at their wedding, which means that they're going to do a couple of things. They don't marry in hopes. The woman doesn't marry, at least hopefully so. The woman doesn't marry the man hoping, maybe hoping against hope, that one day he will love her. One day he might get used to her being around and take care of her. But because they both are making commitments to one another. And their commitments we can define in a couple of ways. One is, you are my exclusive mate. You are the one in whom I delight. You are the one I want to spend my life with. And so from the moment they're married, the moment they give and exchange their vows, they become, as the Bible says, one, right? They become one. And, you know, that's how we begin to look at them, how we begin to refer to them. You know, we've had two or three weddings in our church circle recently. And now, from the moment their vows are taken, they not only share the same name, but now they are Dave and Janet, Janet and Dave. You don't think of one without thinking of the other. You don't think of what one is about or one wants to do or would be, what his life is like without thinking of how it might affect the other. And that is truly what it means to be one. You don't think of one apart from the other. Wherever the man goes, his bride follows. They are one in every sense of the term. There is also another thing that the taking of those vows includes, and that is that I not only choose you, I not only delight in you, but I do so to the deliberate exclusion of everyone else. You know, when a man looks at his bride and says, I choose you, he's saying, I do not choose anyone else on earth. I delight in you. You are the one I will spend my life with. He chooses the one to love him, and he identifies himself with that. And nothing in his life is going to be separated from that one that he is committed to. He's not going to look at another woman. He's not going to desire another woman. He is going, you know, he is purposely excluding all others by making this choice. The same thing goes by way of the Christian. When he is called of God, he knows that God is choosing him, and he delights in him. And in response, the Christian says, you are my God. I cannot think of any aspect of my life from this day forward that doesn't involve my walk with Jesus. It's going to identify everything. If people should look at me and say, Christian first. You know, yeah, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. That's why he or she does or says or acts or dresses or behaves the way they do. That defines and describes every aspect of your life. They won't be able to think of you in any other way now. They won't think of you as, oh yes, there's John Smith. He's a part-time Christian. Sometimes he's a Hindu. No, they won't think that way. They'll think, yes, he's a believer. It marks who he is and every part of his life, and also to the exclusion of all other faiths, all other attractions and notions in the world. And so there is an exclusive nature to our walk with the Lord. And that is why one reason why we seek worshiping God. God says, Jesus says in John 4, I seek worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And so there's both of those aspects, our desire for God and our exclusivity for God. But then when we gather for worship, there is the aspect of, well, what does worship mean? What does worship mean? How do I define worship? Who decides what worship is? You can go to any number of churches this morning, or even groups that just merely call themselves churches, which really by our understanding would not even be churches, and you would see a multitude of different things going on. You might see variations and this, that, and the other, and we think, how appropriate is that, or whose idea is this? Who decides how we are to worship God? Well, here is another analogy that I would bring before you. Holiday coming up, Christmas, right? And most Americans in the wealth of our comfort and of the choices that we have, what's the biggest perennial dilemma of getting your husband or your wife something this year? Most of the time, it's what in the world can I give the one who's got everything? You know, and if he doesn't have everything, he goes out and gets it, right? What do I get him? And we all have that same kind of queasy feeling in our stomach on Christmas morning, right? You know, we open up the present. It's gorgeously wrapped. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's but from the heart of this person who really loves me, you know. And you open it up, and what is it? A tie you'll never be caught dead wearing, right? And all you can think of is, which store did you buy it from? And that's kind of what at Christmas we always have that dilemma, you know, is this, well, I thought you would love this. You know, my opinion is I think you would love this. This is what I like. I bought you what I like. You know, and I thought, you know, it was on sale. It was just handy. I grabbed it and I put it, you know, and it was just convenient. Well, sometimes Christians approach worship with the very same kind of idea that we make up our Christmas presents with. It's what we think we like. It's what, I like it, therefore God would probably like it. Or it's just convenient. It's something that just is handy, and I worship in a God. I worship in a way that's just handy and familiar. This person can do this. Well, let's put it in the. He's got a talent for it. Well, let's put it in the worship service. That's it's just convenient. Well, who decides? Doesn't it make sense that when we are giving presents to someone that we think of what the person would like, right? And we say, has the person given me any inclination? Any direction about what what he would want to get for me. And we define our worship, at least in the Reformed understanding of that, we define our worship in terms of what God has told us in his word he delights in. Not just generally or unspecifically, but in rather direct terms, rather instructive terms. And if you go through the scriptures and you pull those things out, you come up with a list of things that come to the surface more than once, and we can make a list such as this, that worship consists of calling on the name of the Lord. That's one of the very earliest definitions of what worship is. Singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's repeated for us a couple of times. The giving of confession, the receiving of pardon, the obtaining of assurance. These things, you know, make us realize that we don't just come on our own, but we are reminded by these things of what Christ has done, the price he has paid, why it is he paid, why did he die for my sins? Because my sins are dreadful, and I need to be reminded of that. And so we confess our sins, we receive his pardon in the name of the work of Christ, and we obtain assurance and encouragement from that. Offering up of prayers is a significant part of the worship of God. It is a part that should be dominating the service of the Word. Hearing the Word of God proclaimed, the teaching of the Word, the explanation of the passage, the application that we're to go home with. The offering up of tithes and gifts. This is a controversial one. Some churches say this has nothing to do with worship. Others say, well, we'll put a plate in the back and, you know, let people give discreetly, or we'll even do the credit card machines now or something like that. But the offering is a part of the worship of God. And that's why we do it in the service, is because it is part of what we're doing in honor and in appreciation of the Lord. Faithful observance of his ordinances, the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, regularly practiced, is a part of worship. And then it concludes with the benediction of his blessing. And this is pretty standard formula for the way the Reformed thinkers approached worship. Now, there might be some variations, typically just in the arrangement of these things in a service. But on the whole, the Reformers would like to reflect the pattern that's very often seen in Scripture when God dialogues with his people. There is a speaking of God, there is a calling of God to Moses, for instance, you know, saying, bring the people to Mount Sinai, not too close, but bring them. There's a call of God at the beginning of worship to gather his people. And the response of the people, they obey and they rejoice before him. And he speaks his law, he speaks, I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And they realize, you know, they need his forgiveness. And so there's the answer back of the confession and the clinging to the cross. And then there's the pardon. And then there's the response of thanksgiving with prayers. And then there's the word of God preached. And that's responded to with the tithes and offerings and then the benediction. So worship is kind of dialogic. There's a dialogue that goes on in the worship service. And that's also patterned in Scripture again and again and again. So that's how we understand that worship comes not only from the Word of God, but according to the structure of God. Because after all, what we are doing is we are pleasing God. And that is the first and foremost question that's in our minds whenever we consider anything. You know, we have a person in our congregation, for instance, who is very talented at juggling pugwumps. Well, just the fact that they're good at juggling pugwumps, does that mean that we definitely should have them in the service? Because everybody would enjoy a juggling pugwump, you know. What does God say about this? He doesn't say anything about juggling pugwumps. Okay, well then that's reason enough that it should not be in the service. And so we think clearly about those things. We ask those questions. What has God prescribed? What has God repeatedly prescribed? What does God emphasize? And what does he desire? And that is what we seek. Now, besides worship, the Christian life brings changes because now we seek worship. It's what God Christians want to do. But we also practice a renewed way of life. And this isn't just merely discipline. Thank you. This isn't just merely, you know, we cut out the fun stuff. But it's we notice the Spirit of God in us changes us and makes us, He transforms us and slowly begins to work new things in us. For, you know, Galatians 5 is probably one of the best places to go for this. Paul writes there, he says, "Before we were Christians, we lived in the desires and works of the flesh. And what would those be? Well, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." You know, it just sounds like a typical college, doesn't it? Or home life, when the wife is trying to get the husband to do something. You know, isn't that what it said? Fits, jealousy, fits of anger. Yeah, okay, right. You know, husband's looking in areas that he shouldn't be looking in, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. You know, these are things we liked doing, right? This is what came naturally to the fallen sinner. But now we not only say, well, I'm a Christian now, I have to knock off the good stuff. There really is something working supernaturally in us that says, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want my life to be identified by those things. Just like that bride signing the register, I'm changed. I want to commit to Christ. I want to be known as a Christian and not as somebody who's just a party animal. And people will look at you and say, oh, it's because you're getting old. You know, or you're just afraid of getting caught, you know, or something like that. But that doesn't explain why there's a whole fistful of young people in our class this morning, does it? Young people with us want to know Christ. That doesn't explain it. They haven't gone to college yet. They haven't had the good times, right? They don't want that. You're here because you're saying, there's something in me that doesn't want the world. I don't want that. That doesn't come naturally, my friends. That comes by the gift of the Spirit of God in us. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say in Galatians 5. He says the Spirit of God is present by the fruit of His manifestation. He shows Himself in us because we change. He says the change is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And again, these aren't just merit badges that we're earning because this is the way good little Christians act. We prove that because I'm afraid on our own we probably would not, any of us, have any merit badges because we're not consistent. We don't do these things regularly, but we do them in spite of ourselves and more and more and more as we grow because the Spirit of God is working in us. And that change, now it makes us desire to practice a new way of life. We're given the fruit of the Spirit. It manifests itself. Others can see this in us. Now, in spite of that fact, of course, as I said, we're not consistent. And that's probably an understatement, isn't it? Because if there's anything the Christian life is known by, it's struggle. You know, think back of Galatians 5 again, the works of the flesh, that long list of horrendous things that is just like the world. It's what we watch on television. You know, it's what makes the greatest television shows so popular. All those things that we listed. The temptations of our own flesh, the weaknesses of our own lives. We didn't struggle against these sins before, but now we do. What is that all about? I was told that being a Christian was a bed of roses. Isn't that what you were told? Why would we have any problems now? And of course, the deal is that we're wrestling against that sinful nature that's still there. And now we see it as an enemy. We didn't before. That's why I'm always emphasizing that conversion is a miracle. It's not a choice. It's because we're being saved in spite of ourselves. Somebody sometimes throws that up against a Calvinist, saying, well, you believe that people are dragged, kicking and screaming into heaven. And I say, amen! We don't naturally want this, but we're being changed from the inside out. And we're being given a heart of love for God that overwhelms the times we trip up. And it is, but in the meantime, in this life, it is a constant struggle. And that's why the Lord speaks to us in that regard. Paul in Romans 7, you know, says it in the most exasperating of terms, you know, the one verse, the one line that we all identify with, right? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep doing. And so we pray and we trust God and we come back to worship and we confess, Lord, I haven't been consistent. In fact, I bought the farm. I really pulled a boner this week in the things I looked at and the things I saw and the things I said. And I need to know Christ's forgiveness covers me anyway, and I confess these things. I don't want them in my life, Lord. Please forgive me and make me stronger. And we hear the word pronounced to us, you are my son. You are my adopted child. I've got you covered. And that's so it's a personal relationship that just continues to grow. But it is a struggle. It is something we are always wrestling with. We hear Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You know, the scriptures are full of the calling of God to answer the call of righteousness because it doesn't come easy. Paul in Ephesians 6, the armor of God. You know, we love to dress our kids up in the armor of God, you know, go buy a plastic set of armor of God, and that's great. But Paul didn't have that in mind, did he? He didn't have a little dress-up in mind. He said, you need the armor of God because you don't fight against flesh and blood. We think we do. You know, we think, oh, it's just a matter of the internet. It's just a matter of lying to my boss. But no, it's a spiritual war. And we need the armor of God. Why do we need the armor of God? I'm a saved sinner. I don't have anything to worry about. Once saved, always saved, right? I don't have anything to worry about. No, the battle, it belongs to you because you are called of God. And one of the things that we always need to reinforce and struggle and remind each other about is that, yes, we do have it hard now. And that is a sign of the Lord's prevailing against sin in our lives, and we need to hang in there. Because we can get so discouraged and so downheartened about the fact that I'm wrestling with this again and again and again. You remember my smoker? You know, how instantly she was liberated from smoking at the moment she became a Christian. Not all of us have that, right? You know, the thorn in our flesh is the more often case. And we pray again and again and again, Lord, please release me from this. And of course, what does he say? A-okay, no problem, right? No, he says what? He says what we don't want to hear, right? My grace is sufficient for you. Trust me. Don't trust in your own strength. Trust me. And we have to grow in that. And we have to put the armor of God on so that we can know his grace and his pleasure. And our goal, of course, is to become overcomers. So we recognize God's equipping us for battle, for the spiritual war, and not just simply for our own individual sakes, but also for the building up of the kingdom of God. We are as worthless as we can be when God brings us into his kingdom. Remember, Paul, what he says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were rich, not many of you had much potential at all. And yet I called you, and I transform and I change you into the most powerful of servants in my name for the building up of my kingdom. And my friends, the church's history over 2,000 years, in spite of her warts, her history is one of turning the world upside down again and again and again and again as she continues to demonstrate the power of God over the power of Satan. And when we talk about needing a new reformation and we need a change and a return to God in this country and anything else that goes along with that, that's what we're talking about. We're pleading for God to change us, to make us soldiers for Christ again, so that we demonstrate that we are called for a purpose that doesn't only include our own individual salvation, but we are called to this life to a service of God. Okay, any questions about any of that so far? Okay, we might finish a little early again today. The third aspect is we seek to worship God. It's what the Christian wants to do. We practice a renewed way of life. We put off the ways of the flesh. We put on the ways of the Spirit. And the third is that we seek out the kindred spirit of other believers, of other Christians. We seek out the companionship of God's people. And that is also something that's very natural and very important to do. Beforehand, like I said, we weren't interested. We could care less about being a part of God's church, and everything that involved might have given you the willies. But now it's something you want. You desire a fellowship. You know you're different. You know you're called to be different. And you know you need the strength and the accountability and the support of other believers. So we're drawn to it for those reasons. We now have, because we are believers, we now have children. Scripture would refer to as covenant children. We have children given us specifically by God. We want them to be introduced to Christ early in life. We want them to grow up knowing the Lord. And we want them to have friends that can encourage them. We don't want to isolate ourselves from the world. That's not what we're called to do. But at the same time, we need strength. We need support. We need accountability. We need to be able to share our lives with others. We're compelled, in other words, to seek out and be a part of the fellowship of believers, for mutual fellowship. There's several passages I think of in regards to this. Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Lord. Of course, you're reminded by this that all, except the last three, the few in the end, all of Paul's letters are written to churches. I always have to remind people of that when they pull verses of Paul out of context and say, this is what he says, this is what he's saying as if it was to the world. He's not saying it to the world. He's not also saying it to just individual Christians. He's addressing churches. All the yous are plural. He's talking to them collectively. He is encouraging them and teaching them and directing them as a body of believers and what he wants them to do. Philippians 2, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, which are very rich in this body life portrayal, in this body life description. Paul says, and I'll just take parts, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. He describes in such wonderful detail not only how a body is multied and varied, but one, and how we can suffer from one ailment and it affects the whole body. and yet how the whole body supports that part that is injured. And we're meant he says that's how the church works. That's how the church functions. And you're not meant to be by yourselves. You're not meant to be alone. You're not meant to be apart. You're meant to be part with one another. Not only to identify with brothers and sisters in the faith, to share one another's burdens, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, and to help others with what their challenges are, and to support them and to carry them, and to enjoy even just simply growing up and growing old together. Now, of course, in our transient society, we've lost a lot of that. You know, when you have people moving in, moving out of the area, and you've got transfers and families that are scattered to the winds, you know, and family is a greater priority even than your church in terms of what the scriptures teach about our obligations and our responsibilities. And we are not a culture or a society that feels the obligation of this any longer. Used to be the case. The church was the center of the community, and you went to the local church because that was your community at large. And now, you know, Christians drive 30, 40, 50 minutes to go to the church of their choosing, and they pass several other church steeples on the way. You know, and we have redefined what community is. I wonder if that's part of the reason that, there's lots of things here, but that's part of the reason that Christians have a struggle with church community now, that we don't really understand what body life is meant to be, because first of all, there is so much choice, and second of all, of course, distance means very little. But community is an aspect of the church that is meant to be there. And a strong aspect of it as well, but the other aspect of the reason why we are called to one another is not just for fellowship and not just for mutual support. We are also called for mutual labor in the gospel. Mutual labor. We labor together. Together is not up there. Together should be up there. For mutual labor together, for the gospel. I missed a blank. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, in many ways, the Bible calls us to exercise this community, to make it a very real and valid part of our lives, and to minister to one another in that sense. Community is not an option, normally speaking, for the Christian. There are some exceptions. But normally speaking, community is not an option. Community is what you are naturally drawn to by the Spirit of God, but also obligated to. You do have a sense of obligation to be a part of a church community. You are adopted into a new family by right of your salvation. You do have a duty to love and serve others. And you have a need for mutual support for others, just as you know that they need your support as well. But there is another word that comes up in the scriptures describing what it is we are to be about, and the word is koinonia. Maybe some of you know that. Rather than have you spell it out, I put it in your notes. Koinonia is a Greek word, and it's one of the first words that I was introduced to as a Christian when regards to the fellowship of the Spirit of God in the church. And it's an interesting background. The secular use of the term koinonia. Is one that describes partnership in business. If you and your brother, who you otherwise can't stand, decide to go into business together, you know, and so it's Troy and Eddie's tire service. Now you have a common focus. And you, of course, it makes you sit down and argue with your brother about how you're going to run the business and how you're going to pick your tires and what the operating hours are going to be and who's going to be there. and you know, you have fights over these things and you get them all settled. And then you count on each other. Well, I'm not going to be there Saturday, you have to be. Well, I'm not going to be there, you have to be. And you work out the details until the hours are covered. And then you get together at the end of the month and you go over the books and you say, this is how much we got, this is how much bills we have to pay, you know, and this is how much we get to share and go home with. And you go home, and otherwise you don't call your brother. Don't really have much to do with him, but on Monday morning, Troy and Eddie are back at it. That's secular koinonia, working together for profit in a common business. Now, that's a word that's been borrowed and applied to the church. And it's in other words, it says there is ministry. There's the duty and the obligation of ministry in the world. It starts with the Great Commission, but it doesn't end there. There are many different aspects to what koinonia in the church is all about. But the most important aspect is that thing we borrow from the secular world. We are in it as if we were in a business. We need to agree on things. We need to count on one another. And all of the benefits of the work go toward, in our case, not cash profit, but for the glory of God. And so we're working together toward that end. And so that is why we have organized ministries of various kinds, is because we determine that this is a work that we as a church want to do, and we want everybody to be involved. And so we pool together and we work out the details and we talk about it and we make sure everything's covered, and then we count on one another to be there and to do those things. Because one of the words as a minister that I think is the kiss of death for the church is the word volunteer. I hate that word. It does not apply to the church at all, in my opinion. It's not in scriptures. It doesn't describe anything to do with the church. I am not looking for volunteers to cover nursery for next week. I'm looking for partners in the faith to know to do their job, to step up to the plate when it's their turn. That's what I'm talking about. And you see, there's a very big difference. A volunteer sits back and says, well, if I have the time, if I'm not doing anything else, if I feel gracious enough, if they ask me nicely enough, if I have a good enough experience last time, I will do it. But not if it doesn't fit all of those criteria. And that's a volunteer says it is all about me. But it doesn't fit the army of God. The army of God is made of soldiers who serve the Lord together. And that's really what we're after. We're after the church should be made of those committed members in the body that say, I am part of the team. And we pull together. We know the direction we're going. We know the effort we're making. We pull together. We count on one another. And we rejoice together in the glory of God that results. Okay? Now that's going to introduce you to the topic of the church, which is part 7. The doctrine of the church we're going to cover in 3 different weeks. And after that, let's see, section 8. I forget what 8 is about. The sacraments? Yes, growing in the... And that has to do with the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And then the last section is on discipleship. How do I grow as a disciple? How do I become a disciple maker? Which are all very practical aspects. Those weeks, Pastor Dove will teach and cover them for you. And so I think that we're all looking forward to that as well. Any other questions or comments? All right, it has been wonderful for me to be here with you, and I thank you very much for your patience. I hope I haven't overwhelmed any of you with too much. I have a tendency to do that, I'm told. Any feedback you might give me, or any encouragement or questions that you might have, I'd be glad to hear them. So let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your church. Lord, we realize that all too often, even in our own circles, Lord, what your scriptures describe as your church is set very low in the priorities of many Christians' minds. And we thank you, Father, that we may be a part of her in service, and that we sense a true identity and a true calling, that we may come and worship you as a body of believers in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us to that, and that we would grow and thrive, and our children would grow and thrive, and we would know you because of the work that you've done in us. Thank you, Father, thank you, Son, and thank you, Holy Spirit, for making a difference in us and for bringing us together before your throne. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.